Let's open our Bibles today to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14 today. And the title of the message this morning is The Changeless Christ. The Changeless Christ. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's begin reading in verse number 7. If you found your place, would you please stand? In honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We can never move past Jesus Christ. The centrality of Christ has been before us all throughout this book of Hebrews. Hebrews begins with extolling Christ and showing his supremacy. Each step of the way, the author has shown us how Jesus is better than and greater than, whether it be the angels, whether it be Moses, whether it be the Aaronic priesthood, and so forth. There's a tendency for us to sometimes think that we have to get to the higher levels of theology, which means that we move beyond Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Now, it is true the gospel is not the only doctrine or truth in the Bible. We do want a fully developed theology, but the gospel is of first importance. And all of our theology, all of our doctrine, all of our study should bring us back to the importance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every doctrine that we can think about must bring us back and see how it is connected to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Andrew Fuller, one of the great Baptist theologian pastors that have gone before us, said every sermon, more or less, should have some relation to Christ and bear on his person or work. This is the life of all doctrine, and it will be our own fault if it is dry. Do not consider it as one subject among others, but as that which involves all others and gives them an interest they could not otherwise possess. Preach not only the truth, but all truth, as it is in Jesus. However ingenious our sermons may be, unless they bear on Christ and lead the mind to Christ, we do not preach the faith of the gospel. This is why you should always be on guard for those who can speak about many things but not about Christ, who can talk about a lot of issues but Christ is far from their lips, those who give much attention to speculations and fables, but have no time for the gospel of Christ, show really what animates their hearts and guides their minds. Christ should ever be present in our thoughts and in our conversation. We have noted, as we did last time, how in this 13th chapter of Hebrews, and we saw it back in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 as well, that he gives imperatives or commands, things that we are to obey in sanctification. But yet he's never far from the indicatives or the truths. Which is fascinating about this chapter, for we looked at the things last week about what we're to do in sanctification, the things we're to be on guard. And where are we back at, though, here in our text? We are back to Christ. We are back to who He is, to His centrality, that our perseverance and endurance is connected to Him, and the glories of the new covenant. So our strength is not found in the sacrificial food of the old covenant, but in the bread of life of the new covenant. And this is all due this morning to the blessed truth that Jesus Christ changes not. How grateful our hearts should be that while we are fickle and feeble, He is constant. And there is no shadow of turning or variance in our Lord. And so I want us to consider three areas in our passage today of how the changeless Christ impacts us. First area, verses 7 through 9. We must know that the changeless Christ is the core of the faith. It is the core of the faith. Now, verses 7 and 9 must be seen with 8 in the middle, holding this together. So, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is the first of three times that the writer of Hebrews uses this term leaders in this chapter. Verse 7, verse 17, and then verse 24. But in the latter two verses, it seems that he is speaking to those who are currently shepherding the flock, who are still present with them. Verse 7 here seems to be in reference to leaders that had died, that were no longer with them, when he says to remember their life and what they did. Now, some wonder, does this mean these were men who died for the faith? They were martyred. The text is not clear. It's possible. But he had previously, remember, said in chapter 12, they had not shed blood yet. So I don't know if these were men who had died or been executed for Christ, but had just passed away. They had already died. But he wants them to remember. Their memory and their witness are to be kept in mind. We could say that it might be a reference to that first generation of Christian leaders and pastors and preachers. What does he want them to remember? What is it about those leaders? And notice he first says, remember that they were those who spoke to you the word of God. Second, they were to carefully observe their conduct or their way of life. Third, they were to imitate their faith. These were leaders who had ran the race well. They finished their course for the glory of God. Their lives were conducted with a love for Christ, a passion for the truth, and a care for the flock of Christ that had been entrusted to them. They were to be remembered not just because of who they were as far as a position, that they had a position of pastoral authority, and just because they had that position, they were to be followed. Nor is it some type of hero worship, whereby a cult of personality is developed around pastors or elders. No, it is what they did, what they said. What were they doing? And he says first, you remember those who spoke to you the word of God. Not their personality, not their opinions, not their anecdotes, etc. The word of God. They spoke to you the word. They expounded upon the truth as found in Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And I pray that each time when the word is read and proclaimed here, it's not because I'm speaking it or Brother Harry's speaking it that makes it the word of God. It is the word of God because God has spoken it. God has breathed forth this revelation, and we are to be those who proclaim it. True biblical shepherds are men who proclaim the excellencies of Christ, they expound the living word of God, and they teach sound doctrine. That is our aim. That is what we are to do. He also says, remember how they lived out their lives. Now, he's not saying that these leaders were perfect, because there is no perfect pastor or perfect elder. But they were striving to follow after Christ. And Paul says in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. That is what we want to be as biblical pastors and elders. The author instructed them to remember the faith of the Old Testament saints in chapter 11. He says, now remember the leaders you've personally known, who've personally shepherded you. It is a great task, but it's also a deep blessing for pastors to seek to be faithful and to live their lives in obscurity, not for fame, obscurity for the glory of God. Pastors are not infallible. They are in need of Christ. I say that as one. The mark of a good shepherd is that he is a man of the word and he seeks to submit his life to the will of God. So, New Testament Baptist Church, pray for us as your elders that we have such a testimony. Pray that God raises up and equips men in the life of this church to be such elders. And be grateful for shepherds who are seeking to carry out verse 7 in your life. Now, they've already talked about how their readings and they felt like they didn't have a lot of time. There's a lot I want to say about every one of these verses, but that's all I'm going to say about verse 7. Or I could preach a whole sermon on that. But that is what these leaders are to be. And why is that? What's the key? Well, that's verse 8. The key is, though, that the leaders, that pastors come and go. But Christ does not. And there in verse 8, we have what some have called a short creedal statement in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, often that verse is quoted in isolation, and it's a truth that does stand on its own. But when it's quoted on its own, it kind of loses what its impact is in this text here. And that is that the reason that they should imitate their leaders is because the Christ that their leaders preached and the Christ that their leaders followed is the same Christ they are to follow. He has not changed. Who did the Old Testament saints believe in? Who did their leaders believe in and proclaim? This same Christ. This same Jesus. And that is why Christ and that He does not change. It's the core of our faith. John Calvin, commenting on verse 8, wrote, "The only way by which we can persevere in the right faith is to hold to the foundation and not in the smallest degree to depart from it. For he who holds not to Christ knows nothing but mere vanity, though he may comprehend heaven and earth. For in Christ are included all the treasures of celestial wisdom. This, then, is a remarkable passage from which we learn that there is no other way of being truly wise than by fixing all our thoughts on Christ alone." All throughout this epistle, the author of Hebrews has been emphasizing the theme of the constancy of Christ. Priests come and go. Old Testament saints come and go. Pastors in New Testament churches come and go. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There's a lot of turmoil in life. There's a lot of days where we feel like we're on the mountain, and then there's other days we feel like we're in the bottom of the valley. It's like a roller coaster. Lots of things going on, but Christ remains the same. Sometimes we might say, maybe they were guilty. Yeah, but they don't know what we're going through. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't matter whether it's a first century Hebrew Christian facing the persecution of the society of the Judaizers. It doesn't matter whether it is those who are living during the days of Reformation and or persecution. It doesn't matter whether today it is us here in America or brothers and sisters in places like China and Nigeria. Christ is constant. Christ does not change. And Tom Schreiner writes, the readers should not fend off these words by thinking that those were different circumstances in a different time, so that the life of former leaders is no longer relevant to them. On the contrary, the Christ they worshiped is the same yesterday and today. Outward circumstances may change, but he doesn't change. Leaders may die, but Jesus remains the same and continues to be faithful. How do we understand it? There's so much truth here in this verse that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, some see this as a reference to the revelation of Scripture. Yesterday would be a reference to the Old Testament, to the prophetic word. Remember Hebrews 1 and 1, God spoke in different times and in different ways, in different places. Today would be a reference to how Christ speaks to us through the gospel now. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, hear his voice today. Do not harden your hearts. And then forever is chapter 7, verse 24. All the Levitical priests died. They passed. But he is forever. Another view is that yesterday refers to creation. Today points to salvation. And forever speaks to his reigning. All those things are true in understanding what it means that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's also teaching us about the immutability of Christ. It is an attribute of God that is attributed here to Jesus Christ. Malachi 3:6, for example, is a clear statement of God's immutability. I am the Lord, I do not change. And that divine attribute of immutability is also not just given to the Father, but to the Son as well. It's a declaration here that Jesus Christ is both God and man. So Christ is the one who is constant. Christ is steadfast. What then should be our testimony? What should we desire? Is it not Christ-centered faithfulness, Christ-centered endurance, that we remember the perseverance and perfections of Christ? Richard Phillips writes, if we could interview the faithful forefathers of our churches, is there anything that would delight them more than to know that the gospel they preached is the gospel we preach, or that the life of faith they displayed is now the pattern for us as we walk in the Lord? If that is true of mere men and women who lived in generations past, what a blessing it must be for our Lord Jesus, who lives still, to see us display in our lives and in our churches the truth and love and purity to which he called his disciples from the earliest days. We should hope there definitely would be differences if the Apostle Paul came, Martin Luther or John Calvin or Spurgeon came, lots of cultural differences. But would we not want it to be said that the message we proclaim here is the same message they proclaim? That they would hear the same gospel here preached that they preached? Should we not want Christ to be pleased with what we say and what we do in our lives? Well, since Christ does not change, it should always be a red flag in our minds when men come teaching doctrines that minimize Christ, when Jesus is merely a footnote to what they have to say. Satan has a strategy that is two parts. He persecutes the church from the outside, but from the inside, he works through error, heresy, false teachers who have an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. And that's what we get here then in verse 9. This is why this statement about Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever is key. He says in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same message that you heard your leaders proclaim, the same one that Christ followed, that they followed. Now think about, what are these strange doctrines, diverse teachings? Don't be carried away by them. The term diverse is interesting here in verse 9. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the same term is used to describe the coat that Jacob made and was worn by Joseph. It was something dazzling, attractive, something new. It's always presented as being exciting. It gives off this dazzling appearance. Then he uses the term, though, strange, foreign, meaning outside of the testimony of Scripture. Error always presents itself as more enticing, more exciting than just the plain truth of Scripture. Well, looks are often deceiving, though. An error always moves one away from Christ. Al Mohler writes, theological variation in the gospel is not something to be embraced. It is something to be avoided. Strange is attractive because it is unusual, but it ultimately leads us astray. So when somebody's got a new word, run from them. When somebody's got a new doctrine, a novel thought, especially when it's a novel thought of how we're justified, a novel thought about Jesus Christ and His person and work, that's when the antenna needs to come up and move away, because they are moving you away from the biblical Christ. They are going away from the biblical gospel. And this is serious. It doesn't matter what century we're in. This is the fight we're up against. That's why Paul says in Galatians 1, he said, I don't care who comes along and they're preaching another gospel than you heard me preach. I don't care if it's me. If I come along and I start preaching another gospel, if an angel shows up and is preaching another gospel, he said, let that one be accursed. Let them be condemned to hell if they preach anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, apparently the threat they were facing in verse 9 was that some were seeking to incorporate the old covenant food rituals into the new covenant community. Anyone trying to place importance on the old covenant food regulations misunderstood the centrality of Christ. Paul speaks of this error in Romans 14, 17 and Titus 1, 14 through 15, of people turning in to different ideas and regulations about food and distorting the gospel. Food can help physically. We love to eat. But it can do nothing for us spiritually. It cannot do anything for our hearts. The old covenant rites provided external benefits and blessings, but in and of itself, it brought no internal change. The new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ does bring internal heart change. Hence, he says our hearts need to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. The grace that we have is from the work of Christ, and this is why we have access to the throne of God. It is not by mere external rites and regulations, but it is by the inward work of the Spirit. What is your heart established by today? Is it by vain ritual? It may not be food regulations. It may be just coming here this morning. It may be putting something in the offering plate. It may be that you pray over a meal each day. It can be a lot of things that we can say establishes my heart with God. But all of those things are vain. It must be the grace of God through the work of Christ that we are established by. So let us beware of those who speak about many things, but Christ is minimized. The excellencies of His life, the vicarious atonement of His death, His glorious resurrection, that is what we must proclaim. Many men and women may speak about much, but little spiritual profit is there if it is not of Christ. They have no use for the core of the faith, which is Christ. Oh, we must proclaim Christ. And the theme of faithful ministry is Christ. The theme of the faith is Christ. It is the changeless Christ. But not only is that the bedrock of our faith, but I want you to see, second of all, because of the changeless Christ, we have an altar of perfection. We have an altar of perfection. Look at verses 10 through 12 now. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. According to the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical priest had a right to a portion of the animal sacrifices and grain sacrifices that were presented. But the offering on the Day of Atonement, that meat sacrifice, they had no right to partake of. And once again, the writer of Hebrews is bringing us back to the importance of the Day of Atonement. He says something fascinating here in verse 10. He says, we have an altar that we can come to that the Levitical priest have no right to. Now, what's he talking about? What altar is he speaking of? Why does he bring this up? Well, it would seem based on verse 9 and then here in verse 10 and 11 and 12 that some of those Judaizing apostates who've left the faith and they've went back to the old covenant system, they were saying to the Christians, you don't have the rituals we have. You don't have the priestly garments that we have. You don't have the temple in Jerusalem like we have. You don't have an altar that blood is applied to. We have all of these tangible things. You don't have any of that. Somehow, that display of ritualism made Judaism superior to Christianity. The writer of Hebrews says, oh no, we do have an altar. We do have one. And it is one that cannot be accessed by the rituals of the old covenant. It is outside of that. The Levitical priest cannot come to this one based on those rituals and regulations. The Levitical priest in that system did not have a right to enjoy the meat of that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But as a holy priesthood, in the new covenant, we enjoy as believers all of the privileges given to us in Christ. There is nothing withheld from us. There's nothing barred from us in Christ. He is the true and perfect sacrifice. And the Levitical priest would not know the true blessings of atonement apart from trust in Christ. For all who were trusting in some ritual, they would not know real peace. They would not know real atonement for their sins. Only by the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is salvation known. The regulations, the rituals, and the sacrifices, they had a purpose, they had a role in the old covenant. But temporary national cleansing and blessings were provided. But those true believers in the Old Testament, they saw something greater than a mere goat or a mere lamb or mere animal blood. They, by faith, saw the Lamb to come who would take away the sin of the world. Why would anyone want to go back to these old covenant rituals? Why would you go back to the shadows when the substance has come? As Alistair Begg would put it, for one to go back to the smells and bells of the tabernacle system is to say that the shadows are more important and more powerful than the substance. But Hebrews 10 tells us what? It could never provide real, true, lasting forgiveness. And herein, Jesus takes himself all of that language of the Old Testament, that symbolism, and brings it into himself to to declare. John 6, 51 through 55. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. What does he mean? Because if he's being literal, well, that would go against the law. That would be cannibalism. It would be a violation. Jesus gives us the answer himself. In that very chapter earlier, in verse 35, how do we feed upon Christ? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. By faith, we find sustenance in Christ. Now, the John Gill quote. Gill said, there is something of this altar, or that was offered upon this altar, that is to be eaten, even the flesh and blood of Christ, and to eat of it is to believe that Christ is come in the flesh and is become an offering for sin. And for us that eat, it is to receive, embrace, and possess the blessings procured by it, which is done by faith with spiritual joy and gladness and with sincerity and singleness of heart. That's what it means that we have an altar, that we come by faith and we spiritually feast at the table. It's not a place in the church building. When we come to the Lord's table, we come not to an altar to sacrifice the Savior again. We come to a table whereby we feast upon the riches of the new covenant by faith. We spiritually feast as we literally feast on the bread and the cup. That's what it means that we have an altar. Now that accusation that was coming to the Christians by the Judaizers is the same accusation that Rome made in the Reformation and still to this day. The smells and the bells means that something is superior. Is that not appealing to have all that garb and ritual? And C.H. Spurgeon says, I look to the Old Testament, and I see certain blessings appended to the covenant of works, and I say to myself by faith, those blessings are mine, for I have kept the covenant of works in the person of my covenant head and surety. Every blessing that is promised to perfect obedience belongs to me, since I present to God a perfect obedience in the person of my great representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every real spiritual boon that Israel had, you have as a Christian. Brothers and sisters, the new covenant is so rich and so beautiful. We don't need the shadows, we have the substance. We don't need the garb, we have the king. We have the priest. We have the prophet. We have no figure. We have the reality. And we apprehend all of it by faith. And it's perfectly given to us. We participate and share in Christ with no limitations. There were limitations in the old covenant system, not in the new covenant. He has given us all the blessings. He's given us himself. Do we realize that today? The gospel is Jesus Christ. It's been all given to us. When we have been saved, we're in union with Christ. How much of Christ? What a quote Sinclair Ferguson's book title. The whole Christ. It's all been given to us. We don't have half of him. We don't have a lot of him. We've been given the whole Christ. So we don't need altars, incense, and vestments. Nor do we need a light show, smoke, skits, and other forms to attract people. The regulative principle of worship that guides us in the ordinary means of grace overflows with good gifts in the word and the sacraments. They call us to Christ. They call us come and dine and know Jesus Christ. Nothing of human imagination comes close. to these things. And the imagery continues in verse 11 and 12. This perfect altar, this perfect sacrifice, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The Old Testament shadows did portray and did proclaim the beauty of the gospel. The blood brought into the most holy place showed that the blood of a pure, spotless substitute is the only access to God. Further, the burned carcasses, the animal bodies outside the camp, symbolized the sins of the people had been judged. The wrath of God had come. That's what the ashes testified to. And also that other goat that was kept alive, the scapegoat. The priest put his hand upon it. The picture metaphorically of the sins of the nation on that goat. And the goat was then also taken outside the camp, outside the city, out into the wilderness. The curse of sin taken away, the ashes presented as the judgment of God that had come. But what did they have to do? Year after year after year, it had to continue happening. Therefore, when Jesus died, what happens in his death is the substance that fulfills all the shadows that were seen in this Day of Atonement. For example, where is Christ? It says, verse 12, he suffered outside the gate. He was outside the city. And in fact, we could say that Calvary, that hill, that mountain, spiritually, was an unholy place. In fact, it was cursed ground because this was the place of execution, a place where crucifixion took place. And Deuteronomy said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is a place of defilement. And yet, it is the place where Jesus Christ went to sanctify his people. He did not do this inside the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. He goes outside the city, outside the camp, to this place. This is where he dies. And Mark 15 presents it vividly for us in the description, verses 20 through 22. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. That is where he is taken. And in that very act itself, as is then testified, when Jesus says it is finished and dies and the veil is torn from top to bottom, and everything that happened showed the abrogation of the old covenant, the passing away. This, where Christ is, that is the place of holiness. And what does he do? Chapter 9 of Hebrews verses 13 and 14 tells us, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He does that perfectly, which the old covenant pictured. And it says there in verse 12, he did it in order to sanctify the people. It's a real atonement. It's real salvation. It's a real accomplishment that he secures. It's not a possibility. It's not a hypothetical. It's not something he starts and we finish. He did it completely. It's the great exchange. The righteous one took upon himself our sin, our curse, to give us his righteousness. And Philip Hughes writes, by suffering outside the gate, moreover, Jesus identifies himself with the world and its unholiness. While we are unable to draw near to God because of our sin, God draws near to us in the person of his Holy One, who on our unholy ground makes his holiness available to us in exchange for our sin, which he bears and for which He atones on the cross. Friend, if you're trying to get holy by something, I don't care what it is. If you're trying to make yourself acceptable to God and getting right with God and waiting to get good with God and waiting for the right time, it'll never come and it'll never happen. Because the theme in that whole equation is you, you, and you. Won't work. It doesn't matter whether it's trusting in old covenant rituals or anything of our own device and imagination today. If your confidence is in something of the earth, it'll pass away and it'll fade. The altar of perfect sacrifice is Christ. He is our altar, and He is our sacrifice. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ, when He died for unholy people, died for unholy people, real unholy people, real sinners. And He makes them holy by His work. He says, come, come today. Know Me. Know forgiveness, know righteousness, know the joy of salvation. And brothers and sisters, here's what this is, why this is still good news for us. The changeless Christ means His sacrifice still covers our sin. His atonement still provides protection for us. It has not faded away. It doesn't change based on what's happening with us. He doesn't have mood changes where He decides, well, no more. It is perfect. It still covers us. His infinite love for you cannot be undone. And our strength is found not in us, but in Him. We have an altar. We continue to come to it with praise and thanksgiving to remember what Christ has done for us. So the changeless Christ serves as the core of our faith. It's also the place of perfect atonement. And I want you to see third, it is because of the changeless Christ that there is the reproach of the city. The reproach of the city. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. When Jesus died outside the camp, outside the city, He was bearing a reproach, a disgrace. He already talked about how it was symbolic of the curse that He took upon Himself, but also remember, He was rejected by Jerusalem. The Jewish religious leaders, they rejected Christ. What were they enduring? They were feeling the pressure and the threat of rejection. As we follow Christ then and now, we are going to know the rejection of the world because we have left the city of man. We stand in the city of God. Our citizenship is in Zion now. And for them in this context, they face the rejection of the temple, the rejection of the synagogue. You remember Jesus talks about John 9? Being thrown out of the synagogue, that meant that you were the equivalent of a leper then. You lost all standing in society. They faced that threat. They faced the threat of the rejection of family because they were standing with Christ and not the old Judaism. What were they to do? Remember the changeless Christ and stand with Him. It does cost us in following Christ. In the eyes of the world, there is a disgrace and reproach that is associated with the people of Christ. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. That means that we're to die daily to ourselves, to live for the will of Christ. But there's something else. What's that imagery of crucifixion, of cross? That's the imagery of reproach, disgrace, rejection by the world. But we go to Him. We go to Him who is outside the camp. We stand with Christ. He's our source of strength. The cross of Jesus is not just central to our justification. It is central to our sanctification as well. So we're to endure and stand firm and bear the reproach because we stand in Him. Will we know persecution? Will we know rejection and disgrace? It comes in a variety of ways, but yes, we will. The Bible is clear. All who live godly shall know persecution. Jesus said they will hate you because they hate me. And if you're of me, they're going to hate you. So we're going to know reproach. We're going to know the pressures to conform to the world. We stand and go to Christ. We go to Him. And in Acts 5:41 it says, after they had been persecuted, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The world says the cross demonstrates weakness. What kind of man does that? But we understand it is the strength of God, the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, we stand with the cross. We stand with Christ. Whatever comes our way, whatever reproach or disgrace is hurled towards us, we stand with Christ. We can also see imagery here from Hebrews 11, can't we? What was it said about Moses? That he bore the reproach of Christ. That he left and forsook Egypt and the riches and the pleasures of sin to identify with Christ and his people. Wasn't that a disgrace? To leave the palace of Pharaoh? To leave the royal household and go and identify with slaves? That was a societal disgrace. But Moses saw what? He saw Christ. He went to Christ. And we see this same thread later in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 32, the golden calf incident takes place. And in Exodus 33, Moses goes outside of the camp of Israel. They had rejected God. And he pitches his tent outside the camp where the glory of God meets. And F.F. Bruce writes, now, in the person of Jesus, God has again been rejected in the camp. His presence was therefore to be enjoyed outside the camp where Jesus was. And everyone who sought him must go out and approach him through Jesus. In this context, the camp stands for the established fellowship and ordinances of Judaism. To abandon them with all their sacred associations inherited from remote antiquity was a hard thing, but it was a necessary thing. What was formerly sacred was now unhallowed, unholy, because Jesus had been expelled from it. What was formerly unhallowed was now sacred because Jesus was there. You know what's been changed? We have an altar, and we can go to the most holy place, whether we're Jew or Gentile, regardless of who we are. We have access to the very throne and presence of God in Christ through our mediator. That's why in verse 14, we remember we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. We've heard this emphasized throughout this book. Chapter 4, verse 9, there's a Sabbath rest to come. Chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 22, we have come not to the Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. We have no city here that's lasting. We look to the one that is to come. So brothers and sisters, we join with Simon Peter. When in John 6, the vast crowds left Jesus. It's too disgraceful to keep following him. And Jesus said, will you go also? And we joined with Simon Peter and said, Lord, where else will we go? It is you and you alone who have the words of eternal life. We can endure. We can stand the reproach of being the citizens of Zion in this world because we don't stand by ourselves. We stand in him, and he will not lose any of his sheep. Let us endure for his sake. Friend, this morning, if you're not in Christ, you have put your hope in a city here. The text is clear and the Bible is clear. The city here will not last. One day this earth will burn with fire. What will you lay claim to? In reality, there's not a person here who really and truly owns 1 inch of dirt. Doesn't belong to us. We have nothing, really. Flee to Christ. See the city that is to come. Oh, may the Spirit change your affections away from the city of man and unto the city of God. For the city of man is always changing. The city of God, the changeless Christ reigns. Christ is wonderful. What a great comfort for us to know today that He is changeless. That's why Christ is the core of our faith. Christianity would not exist apart from Jesus Christ. Oh, many philosophies of the world would still go on without the name of the philosopher. But there is no Christianity apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And His sacrificial death is perfect, and it's the perfect sacrifice and the perfect altar that we come to. So let's bear the reproach. Let's endure. If I might cite Philip Hughes one more time to close. He asked a long question. I want you to think of this carefully as we put all this together. He says, may we not say too that the Son who invites us to join Him outside the camp Himself first left the camp of heaven, which is the true and abiding camp, and to which He returned in triumph, and that He came to our unholy ground for the purpose of removing the defilement of His people and for the consecration and renewal of the whole creation, so that in the eternity of His glorious kingdom, all will be one camp, one city, without blemish and without bonds, because there will no longer be any such thing as unholy territory. And the harmony of heaven and earth, of God and man, will be established forevermore. That is the joy we have today because of the changeless Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Your word is so rich, I don't even feel like I've truly done justice to all of the glorious truths in this passage we have examined today. I pray that the Spirit would purify this sermon of my human error and human frailty, and the glorious beauties of Christ would be upon every heart. I pray, Father, for those who are in the city of man, clinging to a ritual, clinging to themselves and their sin, that Your Spirit right now would free them from those shackles, and they would find freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ, and they would trust in Him and Him alone for their righteousness and salvation, for His sacrifice, His death and resurrection. The grace of heaven is greater than all of our sin. And would You strengthen us as Your people to know that in all of our sojournings and all that goes on in this pilgrimage and in this race, Jesus Christ is changeless. And that is a great reservoir of strength for us this day. I pray this in the name of Christ, the lovely and beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.